Matthew 1, verse 18, let's all hear the Lord's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Amen. God bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. Would you bow with me for a moment and let's just still our souls and ask the Lord for a word today from his word. Let's all pray. Father, in thy son's name we come again. We feel our need of power that goes well beyond any power that a man would have to preach a sermon. We need the power of the Holy Ghost. Thou hast promised to us, if we ask for it, it will be given. So in Christ's name we ask for that power, that divine enabling, that holy energy to fill the soul of thy servant, that he might be a faithful messenger of the Lord Jesus. And for those thou hast brought together this hour to hear the word, we pray that thou wilt give to them that ability to understand and to make the needful application, to embrace the word of God with all of their heart, to realize that this is the living word of the great God of glory and grace, not the words of men, the living word, this God who's given to us infallible truth. Show us Christ this day, we pray. Set the Lord Jesus before us so clearly that we will be drawn to him because we've seen him and been made like him. In his name we pray. Amen and amen. My text this morning is found at the last part of verse 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Last time we were together, it was verse 21 when the angel told Joseph, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And now it's doing that. The angel makes it clear. That's fulfillment of that prophecy. They shall call his name Emmanuel, being interpreted, God is with us. That text is a quotation from an Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. These words were spoken by the prophet. That prophet, Isaiah 7, 14, we read these words, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The context of Isaiah's prophecy is, quite understandably, different from the quotation in Matthew's gospel. In Isaiah's prophecy, the sign of a virgin giving birth to a child is a sign for Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, which happened to be in dire straits when Isaiah gave that prophecy. What were those dire straits? The nation of Syria had joined forces with the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and they had arrived at the gates of Jerusalem in the south, all in order to war against it with the sole purpose of removing Ahaz from the throne and putting a king of their own choosing in his place. However, they were not making great headway in their goal to conquer the holy city, because Isaiah chapter 7, from which that verse is taken, the very first verse states that they could not prevail against it. Syria and Israel were trying, but they were not making any headway in conquering Jerusalem. But that lack of progress did not allay the fears of King Ahaz, nor that of the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, because the very next verse in Isaiah 7 says, his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. So, the Lord sends Isaiah with a word to encourage Ahaz not to be afraid. Here's the word: take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands. That's how he describes Syria and Israel. Two tails of these smoking firebrands. The Lord declares that he is going to utterly destroy both of these nations that had risen up against Judah, and both Ahaz and his kingdom would be saved. Now, it's obvious from Isaiah's comment at the end of verse 9 that Ahaz does not believe him. He's come with a word from God to encourage him, to allay his fears, but it's apparent that Ahaz doesn't believe him, because Isaiah says to Ahaz, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. The marginal reading in your Bible, if you have one, is closer to the meaning of the Hebrew. Do ye not believe? It is because ye are not stable. You don't believe me? It's just because you're not stable. In response to the unbelief of Ahaz, the Lord tells him to ask a sign as proof of the validity of the promise. Ask it either in the depth or in the height. Ask for some miracle in the heavens or in the sea. He'll give it to you. Just let me know what it is. Whatever you want, God will do. He wants to confirm your faith. Just believe. Just go and ask the sign. But instead of accepting this offer, I don't know what you would have done, but instead of accepting that offer to a sign, Ahaz, with a false humility, says that he wouldn't dare to tempt God by asking him to do such a thing. Well, indignant at such a response to such an offer from Jehovah, Isaiah tells him that since he will not ask God for a sign, God's going to give him one himself. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You can understand, knowing now the context of Matthew chapter 1, the verse before, you can understand that since this was a sign given to Ahaz to confirm a prophecy about the destruction of Syria and Israel in his set of dire circumstances, it has caused no small stir among the commentators as to who this son is referring to. What relevance does a birth? Somewhere about 750 years later, that is the birth of Jesus Christ, have to do with his dilemma right now. How would that play into his predicament? Prophesying simply about something that's going to take place centuries later. And so that has led some divines to conclude that this sign given to Ahab was a reference to someone who would be born within a few months. Others would say that there is a reference to Christ here, yes, but also to Shearer Jashub, who was the son of Isaiah, whom he had taken with him when he met Ahab. Then there are those who say that this is a prophecy with a double fulfillment. In other words, it refers to some child that was then born, and afterwards, in the highest sense, it was fulfilled in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is the true sense of the passage and the best way of overcoming the difficulties that it obviously presents for the interpreter. But when we come to Matthew's gospel, there is no doubt whatsoever as to whom that prophecy is referring to when he explains why the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him not to divorce Mary, that the child that she is carrying her was conceived in her, not by a man, but by the Holy Ghost, and that this child will save his people from their sins, and therefore you are to call his name Jesus, Jehovah Savior. Matthew explains, now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive, be with child, bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Last time we looked at the name Jesus. This morning I want to look at the name Emmanuel, Emmanuel, and to consider together what that actually means and what impact that will have upon us who embrace the name and the one who bears that name. First off, we want to look at Christ's incarnation. Christ's incarnation. Emmanuel, as they've said quite plainly, means God with us. The only way that deity could truly, in the full sense of the word, dwell with humanity was by becoming a man. God is, remember, according to our confession of faith, if you can hearken back that many months ago, God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. As God, he is infinite, and as God, he is immense. The only way that God could truly dwell with us and tabernacle with humanity is by God becoming a man. A human. You think about Solomon's response when the Lord told him to build a temple. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Range beyond that question posed by Solomon. How in the world can you house the one who inhabits eternity? Will God dwell with men? Yes, God indeed will dwell with men. He will dwell on earth, but it will not be with a tabernacle made by man's hands, but it will be with a tabernacle made by God's hands. So therefore, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, he is that tabernacle of God. It's by God's hand that he was made. By the Holy Ghost he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was born God, man. Thou shalt, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And it fulfills the prophecy where his name is Emmanuel, God with us. I'm sure you know that the Old Testament tabernacle, designed in its architecture by God Himself, given to Moses. The Old Testament tabernacle and Solomon's temple were object lessons by God all about Christ dwelling among men. Don't stop in your thinking about, well, they had the tabernacle of Moses and the tent that was built up. Everything about it was about the fulfillment of Jesus Christ dwelling in the flesh on earth among men. The tabernacle, it was in the center of the tribes of Israel. Every piece of furniture was about Jesus Christ and His purpose in coming and taking upon Himself human flesh. The brazen altar on the outside where the fire consumed, that wrath of God falling upon the lamb that was being offered. You move into the inside and there was a table of showbread. Jesus Christ, the bread of life. There was the menorah that shone continually, Christ being the light of the world. There was the altar of incense in front of the curtain, Christ the great intercessor. You move inside to the most holy place, and there was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside was the law that Christ kept perfectly, and covered with gold, the cherubim overshadowing the golden mercy seat, and the blood sprinkled upon that altar. All of that was the atoning work, picturing the atoning work of Jesus Christ. God, not seeing the broken law inside of Christ, kept perfectly by Him, but the blood covers it all. All of that was about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God using that as an object lesson to teach His people about the One who would come. And that was the only way to be able to approach God. Through this One who dwells among men. So John writes in chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh," or the Word literally became flesh. The Logos, that's Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. That is very fascinating to me. The tabernacle of the Old Testament. Now we're in the New. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The meaning of the name Emmanuel, God with us, is seen in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where the apostle sets down the first great truth of the Christian faith. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. John says in his epistle, 1 Epistle 4:2, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. In Romans 8:3, He was sent in the flesh. Peter states He suffered in the flesh, that He died in the flesh. Such is the vital importance of this truth that John says that if any man prophesies by the Spirit but refuses to say and believe that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he's prophesying by the Spirit of Antichrist. That's a serious charge. But how could it be? The only one who can save his people from their sin must be without sin. And we know that every man born into this world is shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. Everyone. Every man born into this world naturally. It's God with us. And with God, all things are possible. So, the angel says, a virgin shall conceive. Nowhere else is it ever written in Scripture that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a child. Whether you want to look at the Hebrew term or the Greek term, that speaks of the Virgin Mother of Christ, they are very restricted and show that the writer is not making a mistake when he uses the word virgin. The strange promise, and I say it's strange because of this fact right here, the strange promise given to Adam and Eve when they fell into sin, the first gospel promise, was that there was going to come the seed of the woman that would destroy the serpent. All of us, well, not all of us, most of us here this morning understand full well that women don't have seed, men have seed. Yet God said to the serpent, the seed of the woman's going to destroy you. The seed of the woman. That is an extraordinary yet very simple little phrase. Her seed shall bruise thy head. It appears so naturally and almost so incidentally made by God thousands of years before it ever happened. But it speaks so clearly of how Christ was made of a woman without the intervention of man, that there might not be any communication, any transference of Adam's depravity to this seed, the seed of the woman. It didn't come from man. This was by God. Because sinners, to be saved, needed to have a Savior who was sinless. That is why Joseph didn't understand what was going on and why he was thinking about privately divorcing Mary. The only way he knew, and that anyone up to this point in human history had ever known for a baby to be born, was through the male seed. Wouldn't even cross his mind that his wife-to-be, before they had come together, could actually give birth to a child without a man. You would have concluded the same thing if you had been in his shoes. She has been unfaithful. You have been duped. You've been deceived. She's not been upright with you. But had Christ been born of man's seed, he would have been born of the flesh. And he would have inherited all of the depravity, the sinful nature that comes through natural generation. That's why you and I are not born innocent little babies. We're born wicked rebels against God. Not innocent. Born in sin. Born fallen. Born depraved. And we eventually manifest it in our behavior. They go astray from the womb, speaking lies. If that had not happened, he would have been conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity just like us. Therefore, he was not born of man, but as the angel puts it in verse 20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Some weeks earlier, the angel of Gabriel had told Mary what was about to happen to her. Here's what he said to her. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God. Interesting terms. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And he will bring about that sinless conception of a sinless baby. Mary was a sinner. Forget about any immaculate conception. She was a sinner. She calls him her Savior. Those who need a Savior are sinners. But that holy thing within her was sinless. The sin was transferred in our natural generation from Adam, but there was no man involved in this. A virgin gives birth, only one, never again. What a miracle, what a strange mixture that this is, the finite is united with infinite, the mortal united with immortality. Time is united with eternity. Mind-boggling to think upon the God-man, Christ Jesus. The second person of the Trinity, the Logos, takes upon himself human nature so that, let me quote the old divine, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. The Godhead and the manhood inseparably joined together will always be together. There will always be the God-man in glory. The God-man in heaven. That, folks, must have astounded the angels. How long, I say, because they live in the eternal. How long had it gone on? Christ there, the Logos in glory, the Son of God, the Father, the Spirit. But now, for the first time, when Christ ascends into heaven in bodily form, there is now a man in the glory. And he's the God-man. And he will forever be in glory. That must have astounded the angels. Contrary to the teaching of Lutheranism, the incarnation did not deify Christ's humanity, nor did it humanize his deity. His deity did not become humanized, and his humanity did not become deified. There is no confusion, there is no conversion of these two natures. The wonderful thing is that Christ will always retain this human nature. He'll always be the God-man. Isn't this amazing? The infinite, immense maker of all condescends to live on this speck we call the earth. Just a little speck in a vast universe. The vast, unbounded one. As Solomon said, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. The glory of Emmanuel's land is found lying in the arms of a woman. As one old divine put it, hanging on the breast of a finite creature. Hanging on the breast of a finite creature. Depending on one of his own creatures for nourishment, clothing, protection. It's not so much something that needs to be preached as it needs to be pondered. We get so busy, particularly this time of the year. The babe, the God-man, condescends to place his life into the hands of one of his creatures. Sit down sometime and ponder the wonder of Emmanuel, God with us, becoming flesh. I turn from God's or Christ's incarnation to his humiliation. The virgin shall bring forth a son. He shall be called God with us. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man. That's a step of condescension. When he became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, he was born, as you know, in this little village, a small little village. He was marked by poverty. No wealth, never had it. He was despised by most. Not born in a palace, but in a manger, which is nothing more than a feeding trough. Tradition tells us that his manger was cut in the solid rock. Very likely, the oxen came to feed from that same manger. The woman holding him in her arms that night was holding together the world and the universe in his hands. Equal with God, yet took upon himself the name Emmanuel and became humble. Paul describes it so well in that well-known portion of Philippians chapter 2, where he writes that Christ, being in the form of God, I should stop there just for a moment. Being in the form. The word being, it's a word that denotes a continuing existence. Therefore, theologians speak of Christ subsisting in the form of God. Subsisting in the form of God. Paul is stating here that Christ subsists eternally and essentially as the person, the second person of the Trinity. One of the strongest assertions, by the way, in the New Testament of Christ's deity. Subsisting, being in, existing, subsisting in the form of God. Point that out to the next Jehovah's Witness or Mormon who comes to your door and wants to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Yet this eternal, divine Son of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There is, equal with God, but thought it not robbery. The word robbery really has this idea of something to be grasped for, something to be seized upon and held on to. Though he subsists as equal with God, he did not think that it was so much, I can't let this go. I can't release this. I've got to maintain this, that I can't humble myself. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not view his equality with God as something that must never slip from his grasp for anyone or anything. He goes on to say he was made in the likeness of men. What humiliation. Paul says that Christ made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. It means that Christ divested himself of the manifestation of his glory. Can you imagine what it would have been like if he hadn't done that? He hid, he shielded, he covered his shining glory with his flesh. You will remember, will you not, back in our studies in Mark on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount, and just for a little bit of time, the Lord let a little bit of his glory shine through that veil of his flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, wrote the hymn writer. One night, and the apostle said, his garments were glistening. It was like lightning, but it was only just a little bit coming through his flesh. the Son of God, before whom the heavens bow, with the deepest of awe and reverence, is now found lying in a feeding trough for animals, because in the providence of God, in the providence of God, there was no room for him in the inn. The providence of God could have easily arranged matters so that there would be a room for Mary to give birth to this child. The providence of God sent her to a stable, there to give birth. No crib, but a feeding trough to lay her child in. Born not only in low conditions, but lived a life of poverty for 30 years at Nazareth. He was a very poor man, and in his poverty, he suffered hunger and thirst and weariness and all the troubles that normally come with poverty. He emptied himself. But Paul also writes that he took upon himself the form of a servant. It wasn't simply enough that he be born in a stable and put in a feeding trough and live a life of poverty. But he took upon himself, he took that step down, the form of a servant, the form of a bond slave, from the highest to the lowest you could ever imagine. The glory of Emmanuel's land has now become a bond slave that will actually wash the feet of his creatures. That is total self-denial. That is entire submission and complete surrender. Why? Because he had to come to where we were. He humbled himself. He was lowborn. He went to the very depths. Because Christ Jesus had to reach the lowest and the vilest, the most unlovely and the most unlovable sinners. To think that King Emmanuel will actually stoop to us in all of our spiritual poverty, in all of our emptiness, in all of our sinfulness, to dwell with us. He did all that so he could dwell with us and that we could dwell with him. He did all that because he wanted himself in our lives and he wanted us in his life. That's why you dwell with someone, isn't it? You want them in your life. The greatest humiliation, Paul takes it further, became a servant, but a servant who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. No death was more shameful. No death was more painful. Suffer he must, hang naked upon a Roman cross. He must be separated from his Father. He must die. He must. Because that is why he came. And that was the only way that he could dwell with us forever. He wanted us in his life forever and wanted his life in ours forever. And that will be eternity. He will not divorce us. He came in the way that he came. He went to that lowly cross to guarantee that we could dwell together forever. And that brings me to Christ's consolation this morning. Emmanuel, God with us. Two things that should do for us, brothers and sisters. Number one, it should just silence every one of our doubts. Emmanuel shall save his people from their sins. It's going to happen. No doubt about it. Why then do we keep doubting whether or not he has saved us from our sins? Let me ask you the question. Have you ever come to Jesus Christ? That's required to be saved. It's not believing facts A, B, C about him. You can believe all those facts to be true. You can believe in the virgin birth. You can believe in the sinless life of the Lord Jesus. You can believe his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. But that doesn't mean you've actually come to him. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, but he must come. And all that the Father hath given to him, he said, they will come to me. So you have to come to Jesus. Have you come to him? As a fallen sinner and confessed you are a sinner and your sins need forgiving and you need saving. You're one of those people. I'm lost and I'm going to hell and I need someone to save me. Jesus, you said you would save me. Now, have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you gone to him and told him you're this no good sinner who deserves hell? That you want a new heart and you want him to forgive you and to save you. If you've done that, then you've come to Christ. And if you have come to him in faith, regardless of how weak and how small, how feeble that faith may be, if you have come to him, he has assured you, I've received you. And I've saved you. Christ is with you, therefore. He's dwelling with you. And he's not against you. He didn't die to save you from your sins and then separate from you because of your sins. He died to save you from your sins so you could dwell together. So why would you now doubt that if you've come to him? If that's what's happened, why? It's like Ahaz, isn't it? Emmanuel just hushes the doubts when you understand what that name means. God is with me. He's not against me. He is with me. He's against my sins. Thank God for that. But he's not against me. He'll always be with me. Not only should that silence all of our doubts, but it should calm all of our fears. What are you afraid of today? Anything. What are you afraid of? Do you have really a need to be afraid if Emmanuel is with you? In every place, he is with you. In every situation, however dark and difficult it might be, he is with you. He's with you in everything. He never leaves. He never forsakes. Even when we forget him and we wander away, he's with us. Emmanuel means that Christ is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul writes. That is our hope. Christ in us. He's come to take up residence. So much does he want to dwell with us. I'm not just going to be on the outside. I'm going to live on the inside of my people. Through my spirit, I am going to dwell with them. Their bodies are going to be my temple, my tabernacle. We bear about Christ wherever we go. He's always dwelling in us. Emmanuel means that God is for us infinitely, eternally. How protected we are. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Regardless of the situation we find ourselves in the lowest and worst state you'll ever find yourself, God is with us. He's with us. Well, what's the application? It would suggest, would it not, that we need to be much with him? If he's gone through all of this so that he can dwell with us forever, wouldn't it tell us that I need to be much with him? Much for him? Not against him? Much by him? Not live at a distance from him? That's really what makes Christmas and any day of the week blessed. Wherever we are, whether it's the hospital or whether it's home, whether it's at work, in the shop, store, God is with us. How blessed a people we are. How blessed. God write the word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek him together. Father in heaven, we realize that we can't really begin to scratch the surface on such truths as occur in this brief statement of Scripture. But we want to know more, and we want to live more in the light of Emmanuel. We don't want to only think about this time of the year, but every day, that thou art with us. And thou art for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us, really? We thank thee, Lord, for those words of truth and comfort this day. Enable us to believe them more fully, to rest on them more wholly, and to rejoice in the reality of Christ with us, in us. for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.